Beloved, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn to our passage this morning in Matthew. We continue working our way through this gospel, Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Here we read the story of Jesus encountering a young man who asks, "What do I have? What do I need in order to enter eternal life?" And here we encounter the lesson. It is not what we have, but to whom we give. That we are those who are called to surrender to Christ completely and fully and follow Him. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our minds. That as the Scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth. We may be taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16. Listen to the word of the Lord. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Do you have what it takes to be successful? Thomas Jefferson once said that success was a matter of having the correct attitude. Quote, "Nothing can stop the man with the right mental attitude from achieving his goal. Nothing on earth can help the man with the wrong mental attitude." Do you have what it takes to be successful? It's a question that we can ask in business. It's a question we can ask in life. What do I need in order to be successful? In a way, this is a question that the young man asks Jesus in our reading. He comes to him and he asks, what must I do, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What he's hoping for is eternal life. And the way in which it is brought together in this passage with the kingdom of God, as well as salvation, that's what he's asking for. What do I need to do yet to have salvation? For deliverance. I think the fact that he even asks the question indicates that he knows something is wrong. What's missing? And if you note again his question, he actually says, what single deed, what is the one thing that I still need to do? Or what is the one thing I still need to have for eternal life? In a way, he's asking Jesus, Jesus, do I have what it takes right now to be successful? Beloved, there is an entire industry that is built upon that question, that feeds upon our anxiety. Books are written on how to win now. And it comes even into the church. How you can have your best life now. People know that something is missing. And so what they're looking for is success. And they want that success right now. They're looking for those answers. And yet, I think we discover in this passage they are asking the wrong question. While people search for the one single deed, one thing that is missing that will make them successful, instead, Jesus reveals in this interaction with the young man the one thing that they must give for eternal life. And I want you to note how this interaction begins. As the man comes, a young man, we're told later, and also in Mark's gospel, when Mark records this, it actually says that Jesus loved him. I think that indicates to us that this man was not trying to trick Jesus like the Pharisees. It's a genuine question. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And I want you to notice in verse 17, as the man, the young man, begins by asking, what's the single good deed that I must have to be successful? Jesus, in verse 17, directs his attention to the single good God. He's asking about what good deed must I do. Verse 17, Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. What he does to this young man is he places before him not a single good deed, but the only God who is good. That God alone is the standard of what is true, of what is good, and what is beautiful. Think of what the psalmist proclaims. I have no good apart from you. The man wants a deed. Jesus begins by saying, God. Was that not the ministry of Christ? To declare, proclaim the kingdom of heaven. I do think it is significant that that is how Jesus begins. And we'll get to that later. He follows it up at the end of verse 17 by stating, if you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And we can wonder, why is it that Jesus directs this young man to the commandments? Not only to the commandments, but to keep the commandments. Because Jesus is repeating what the Lord has already written in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 15. I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live. Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Jesus is just simply restating what God has already revealed in his Old Testament. In other words, this isn't new. The answer is very simple. Keep the commandments. Further on, Deuteronomy 30, verse 17. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's right here. Keep the commandments. You want life? Keep the commandments. There's another reason, however, I think Jesus points to the commandments, not only reaffirming the Word of God, what's already been revealed, but the commandments reveal the holiness of God. The commandments, in other words, are not arbitrary rules. They actually flow from the holiness of God and reveal who He is. Be holy, for I am holy, God says to His people. And as Paul affirms, the law is holy. It is a revelation of the holiness of God. And as the law of God, as the commandments reveal to us the holiness of God, God in His mercy reveals in His commandments what it means to live as His people. What does it look like when God's holy people live faithfully in society? Jesus, in his response, directs them first to God, and then, I think rightly so, to the commandments of God. They're connected because the commandments reveal the holiness of God. Now, the man responds then. Verse 18, which ones? It's a reasonable question. There's a lot of commandments in the Old Testament. There are different kinds of law. Right? Does Jesus mean, all right, you have to keep the ceremonial law that says you shall not mix linen with wool in a single garment from Leviticus 19. Is that what I have to keep? Okay. Or does Jesus mean, okay, that other law that says he who curses his father or mother shall be put to death, children? Be thankful that is no longer in effect. But what kind of law? Which ones? That's what he's asking. Jesus, in his response, specifies which law by summarizing, actually naming those commandments 5 through 9. If you look closely, you shall not murder, commandment 6. You shall not commit adultery, commandment 7. You shall not steal, commandment 8. You shall not bear false witness, commandment 9. Honor your father and your mother, commandment 5. And then he summarizes, just as the Lord does in Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Whereas the man was thinking in terms of what we would call the civil laws or the ceremonial laws, Jesus directs them to the perfect rule of righteousness, which is summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. These laws, which do not change, these laws that are not fulfilled and abolished in Christ, but these laws that are transcendent and remain in effect for every person. Jesus points him to those laws. Those that were written and delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, written on two tables, that law that is written upon the hearts of every man and woman, this law Jesus points into, which is commonly called the moral law. Now, when we start talking about and hearing the moral law, we can squirm in our seats. Uh-oh. You're telling us we can merit salvation. You're saying, I mean, aren't we, as those who belong to Christ, aren't we free from the law? Why do we even talk about the law? Yes. While we are free from the curse of the law, beloved, we are not free from obedience to the law. Galatians chapter 5, we hear the Apostle Paul, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." When Jesus says that he does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he's not throwing away all the commandments. And Paul himself goes back to Leviticus and says, this is still in effect. We have freedom. But that freedom is for a purpose. That freedom is to serve one another. And it's written right here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul goes on to say, if you bite and devour one another, you watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul again reaffirms the role of the law in the life of the Christian. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, what does Paul do? He starts naming the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus points this young man to the law because the law continues to explain how God intended and created us all to live. What does it look like to live as God's holy people? So Jesus summarizes, this is what it means. The young man responds, I'm good. I've done all this. If this were a college entrance exam, I've checked all the boxes. And yet in this young man, there's something still missing. What do I still lack? In a way, at this point, he is similar to what Jesus says is the righteousness of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. The Pharisees had somewhat lived according to the God's law. But Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, your righteousness must exceed their Pharisees. So what does he mean by that? Well, it's picked up here. What do I still lack? What is still missing? Well, Jesus answers, if you would be perfect. That's what he's missing. If you would be perfect. What does that mean? You have to remember that a lot of these interactions that we encounter later in the gospel, the seed is already planted in the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains perfection to describe the Heavenly Father. If you would be perfect as your Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And when Jesus talks about the perfection of the Heavenly Father, he means more than simply external obedience. I'm obeying all the rules. Instead, what we discover in Matthew's gospel, that perfection means completion, means wholeness, means purity, both externally and internally. That is the perfection of our Heavenly Father. This wholehearted obedience, not just simply, I follow the rules, but I love the rules. Not just, I follow Christ, but I love Christ. That is wholehearted obedience. And Jesus is saying, that's what's missing. And he goes on in verse 21 to explain this is how you achieve it. If you would be perfect, I'm holding this up for you. Go. Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. What you're looking for, start right now. What you have, not only give it away, but sell what you have to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Beloved, what Jesus says here is no different than what he says elsewhere in the gospel. You recall that the first disciples surrendered their nets and they followed him. In the parables in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us about a man who finds a treasure in a field. And what does he do? He goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. He says another parable, there's a merchant who finds one pearl of great price. And what does he do? He goes, he sells all that he has and he buys it. When Jesus says to this young man, go, sell all that you have, come and follow me, it is what Jesus has already proclaimed. This isn't anything new. But now we don't see it in a parable. Now we see it in the interaction of one man. And what I think is really the difference is this. The young man is not asking for a change of his life. The young man is simply asking for a change in his destination. And that's based upon what he still already owns. What one thing do I still need to add to my life? What do I need to have? What am I missing? But Jesus requires a change of life. We are not to be those who add Jesus to everything else we already have, as if he is the one piece missing. No. We are to be those who give everything to him. And you'll note that when the young man heard what Jesus said, how he responds. He went away sorrowful. And Matthew explains, because he had many possessions. In Matthew's gospel, this is the only time that Jesus' call to follow him was refused. The reason this call is refused is because of a fundamental error. The young man's response to Jesus reveals a deadly spiritual illness that infects many people, including Christians. They respect Jesus. They see mankind as essentially good, themselves as obedient to God's law, and Christ is merely a teacher to show them what single thing they need to do to have eternal life. There are many who will spend their days in love for their neighbor. There are many who will spend their days being nice, doing good things for each other. And yet they will live their lives in constant rebellion against God. Why? Because while Jesus only explicitly lists the second table of the commandments, his question about wealth gets to the real heart of the issue, which is that the young man can't even keep the first commandment. This is why Jesus directs the man first to God, who alone is good. And now in the question, by using the example of wealth, Jesus intends to get the man to see that he cannot even keep the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Wealth has become this young man's God. And I want you to note how Jesus pierces into this young man's heart. He does it with the law of God. This is a use, a reason why God gives us his commandments. God gives us his commandments in order that we might discover the pollutions of our heart and our life. This is a hard teaching, but Scripture is very clear that the commandments of God are like a flashlight that detects what would otherwise be covered up in the darkness. That the law of God has convicting power. And Paul tells us that it has convicting power to the unbeliever because there is no defense of the wicked when they stand before God. And it is also one that has convicting power of the believer. By holding the law up against our lives, that law that reflects the perfect holiness of God to reveal our thoughts, our actions, and our motivations, that law exposes, like a flashlight, what is undetected. This is what Paul does in Romans chapter 7. And he uses as an example the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, why does he pick up that particular commandment? Because covetousness is unlike stealing. Stealing is an activity that people can see, probably. Covetousness is a sin of the heart. It's an activity of the heart that no one else can see. Paul mentions that particular commandment because he is saying to us that this law should sink deep. It should sink deeply and darkly into the depths of our heart to reveal the rottenness of our decay. And that's what Jesus does with this young man. That before this law of God, we are also like this young man. All the commandments are meant to point us to the necessity of that perfection, what the Lord Heavenly Father requires of us, which is not just following the rules, but love. And yet, like this young man, can we even keep the first and the greatest commandment? Do we have other gods, such as honor, wealth, fame, security. And like this young man, we, when we are confronted with the law, are also sorrowful. Because we realize we treat God just like anything else. How can we add him to what we already are doing? We don't want a change of life. We just want that security, that fire insurance. But we want to keep going our own way. There is no love of God before all things. There is no seeking his kingdom first. That one pearl is in the field, and we're happy with all the others that we have. I want you to know how the disciples respond. Jesus follows up what he has just said to this young man who turns away in sorrow, now turning to his disciples, and simply teaches them the difficulty of that salvation, of what they seek. I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And here we find in verses 23 and 24, Jesus attempting to explain that narrow path that he has already mentioned in Matthew 7. And beloved, do not think that money or possessions are inherently damning. But instead, I think this is meant to be a warning. A warning that we read in Proverbs 28. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who is understanding will find him out. When Jesus talks about the camel entering into the eye of a needle, the disciples recognize what he's saying, which is why they respond in saying, "Who then can be saved?" And I want you to know what he does. Jesus brings his disciples to the brink of desperation. He does it through the law of God, through the word of God that pierces the heart. In order to bring them to the place that what they truly seek can only be given by God himself. Look at verse 26. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at his disciples. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I heard an hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Salvation, that entering the kingdom of heaven, is not accessible to those who learn the steps to success. If we could ask that question, do you have what it takes to enter eternal life? Perhaps Jesus would say to us, no. No, you don't. You don't. And that's where you have to begin. Because it's impossible for you. Not because it's impossible to attain, but because you can't. But with God, all things are possible. And I think this is why Jesus directs this young man, first of all, to the only good God. Because the only good God is the only one who can save. While this young man wanted a teacher, Jesus reveals you really need a Savior. You don't just need to add on more to your life of what you're already doing. You need to come to the place to realize you need Christ. this Savior who has eternal life, this Savior who gives eternal life through the cross. And this is the message, beloved, of the entire Gospel of Matthew. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. That is the gospel that is demonstrated for us again in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus in chapter 26 will proclaim, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All of these imperfections of the young man and all of your imperfections, because of the convicting power of the law, are covered by the forgiving blood of Christ. And this is why he begins with the law, because the law brings us to our need, that we would turn away from ourselves and look to another. Who is the one in whom this is possible? Because it can't be with us. To turn away from ourselves and look to Christ. And beloved, it is the law of God with the holiness of God that reveals and shows how Christ is more precious to us than ever. That he is the one who loved us so deeply as to obey its commands, as well as to suffer its penalty on our behalf. We are those who are free from its curse. We are those who are free from its condemning power, for we are those who are in Christ. And just as he says to this young man, it is because of this, give yourself to me. And if that is the case, does it really matter in what we do? This is what Peter says in verse 27. Look, Jesus, we've done all this. We've done all that you have asked us to do. Is there anything for us who have followed you, who have given everything to you? Is there anything for you? In a way, Peter is asking, is it really worth following you? You want me to give my entire life for you. Is it worth it, Jesus? Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is confirming for them a promise. A promise for all those who follow him. A promise that is not received entirely in this life, but the life that is yet to come. A life that begins with Christ's ascension in power and glory, when he will establish his kingdom making all of those who follow him a kingdom of priests, where the 12 tribes will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The promise that those who follow him, who give their lives to him, Jesus is saying there is a reward. You think what Peter says in our study that we looked at on Friday, when Peter talks and writes to a church that is suffering, he presents to them the example of Christ, the one who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That the Heavenly Father will make all things right. It may not be now, but in that new kingdom, it is a kingdom of righteousness. And so for Peter and all those disciples who are hearing this, Jesus, we've given it all. Here is our loving Savior saying, it is worth it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present life nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Which brings us to verse 30. These ways of God's grace reverse our expectations. What Jesus says here in verse 30 will be repeated and will be demonstrated in the following parable of chapter 20. It also brings us back to the initial question of the young man. Do you have what it takes to be successful? No. But what is missing is not one single good deed that you must add to your life. What's missing instead is perfection. One must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, a wholehearted inward and outward righteousness. And as Christ reveals to us that need that we all have, he uses that word of God to expose the darkness of our hearts. Why? So that we would turn to the only good God in whom salvation is possible through the forgiving blood of Christ. And beloved, do not think that this means that you are therefore alone to perfect your faith. Because the Christ who alone merits salvation is the same Christ who also perfects your salvation. As Hebrews tells us, he alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. Turn away from yourselves and turn to him. There's an entire industry that is built upon that question, do I have what it takes to be successful? It is built upon that question because it feeds upon an anxiety that we all have that something is missing. And yet, while many answers have been offered through many books, there is only one book divinely revealed to reveal what is truly missing for eternal life. It can only be answered by the one who is our Maker, our Defender, our Redeemer, and our Friend. The one thing truly missing for eternal life is Christ. Because it is of Christ and through Christ and in Christ, one receives eternal life. And so the question is not, Jesus, do I have what it takes to be successful? The question is instead, have you given your life to Christ? Let us pray. Lord God, help us to receive your word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, that we might bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.